Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. This verses 17 through 22. Actually, the story of the rich man, this young rich man, continues with the teaching that Jesus gives later. But I decided to take this passage in at least two and maybe three parts as we work our way through it. The story of the rich young ruler. It's one that's repeated in all three of the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all present this story, and each one presents it from a slightly different perspective. Exactly the kind of little differences that you would expect from eyewitness accounts and from writers who are telling the story to emphasize particular aspects of it. We see here a man who came to Jesus searching. He seemed to realize that something was missing in his life, despite his religious and personal accomplishments. As Mark presents this story, we see him seeking, but he was not yet ready for the answer that he would receive from the Lord. Now, our tendency is to jump ahead to the end of the story and immediately to question this man's motives in coming to Jesus. But as we look at it here in Mark, this is not one of those experts in the law who came to Jesus to test him. This man runs to catch up with Jesus. He falls on his knees before him, and he asks him about the way to life. And importantly, the text tells us Jesus loved him. Now, as we've been going through this Gospel of Mark for a year or so, Mark has been showing us again and again his answer to three important questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? And I think we'll see him answering those questions again in this passage. Really, since Peter's confession of faith back in chapter 8, verse 29, when he said, "You are the Christ," and Jesus' call to the disciples and to the multitudes, if anyone would follow him, he needs to deny himself and take up his cross and follow him, in chapter 8 also. Ever since chapter 8, the emphasis has been on that last question: what does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? The context, I think, illuminates what's happening here in this particular passage. Remember, Jesus had just spoken about receiving the kingdom like a child. And as Jesus sets out on his way to Jerusalem, this man runs up to him with a question about life, about eternal life. Now, as a Jew who knew the scriptures, this man was asking Jesus about life in the kingdom. The question is an important one, it seems to me. He wants to know if he's on track, if he's on the right path. He's looking for assurance of salvation. That's an important question for all of us. The main idea, you should have it there in your bulletin, the outline: faith in Jesus, believing who he is and trusting in what he did for us, is the only way to true life. A new life that will result in a new direction, and we'll see, in a new obedience. Jesus answers this man's query first indirectly with a question of his own. He essentially asks, "Well, who do you say that I am?" As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 18, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus isn't deflecting the man's question, but I think he is inviting this young man to ponder the heart of the matter. Who does he think he's talking to at that moment? Who does he believe that Jesus is? Now, as the story starts here, it tells us something about this man as he's as he's coming to Jesus. We know from the other gospel accounts, by the way, that this man was a ruler. Luke tells us that. We know that he was young. Matthew tells us that. And we'll see later in this context that he was wealthy. So he was rich. So we refer to him as the rich young ruler when we put all of that together, even though we don't have those first details laid out for us so much in Mark. He was a respected person. He was a person of prominence. If he came into most churches, he would be greeted by all of us, and he would be engaged in conversation. This guy would look like an ideal member and even a potential leader in the church. We'd want to sign him up as quickly as we could. This stands in contrast to the little children that were being brought to Jesus in the previous context, the ones that the disciples tried to keep away. For a reader of the Gospel of Mark, as you move that from that scene to this one, you have to wonder if a man like this would be ready to receive the kingdom like a little child. We do see a sense of urgency in this man, right? He ran up to Jesus. Now running in public would have been considered rather undignified for a person of stature. The man doesn't seem concerned about that, however. Jesus was leaving, and he had an important question to ask while he still had the opportunity. He seems determined to seize this chance that he has to ask Jesus this question that was nagging at him. Now, we don't know if this ruler, as he's referred to in one of the Gospels, if he was a member of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Probably not, since he was young, but did he have some knowledge of what they were already planning to do when Jesus got there? We don't know. But there's a sense of urgency in the way that he runs up to Jesus and falls on his knees before him. It's quite a contrast if you think back to John's Gospel, our study a few years ago, in the story of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus privately at night with his questions. I have to acknowledge this rich young ruler showed some wisdom, some discernment in coming to Jesus, to the one, the only one, who could meet his need. And we have to recognize the transparency that he showed in the way that he did it, running up to him and falling on his knees before him. He was willing to be vulnerable. He came with a searching heart. It seems commendable. The man shows remarkable respect. He runs up to Jesus and he falls on his knees before him. And when we think about this, this man was a ruler. He was a leader. He was someone in stature, probably respected by his countrymen. He was wealthy, someone who was successful in building some comfort and security in his life. But he knew somehow that was not enough. It doesn't seem the approach of a self-righteous, arrogant person who thinks that he's okay. It seems like he's humbling himself in the way that he comes to Jesus. Something was missing, and he knew it. So he comes. He falls on his knees before this itinerant preacher, maybe about the same age as him. Jesus was still a young man, right? Probably 30, a little over 30 years old, maybe as much as 33. He was young. This young ruler was probably around that age. And yet he humbles himself. This itinerant preacher, he falls down in front of him and asks a question. This guy who had, this preacher who had no wealth, no status, who owned nothing in this world probably but the clothes on his back, and he asks him the most important question of his life. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In my notes I wrote, a good question, or a question about good. Which one was it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I have to confess that a lot of commentators and preachers fixate on the word do in that man's question. What must I do? Is the man assuming that the life he seeks to inherit is based on human effort, his own good works? Well, maybe, but it doesn't seem like Mark is emphasizing that. And we do see that word used in other contexts where interpreters and preachers don't seem to have the same problem because of the way the story turns out, I think. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, after Peter's Pentecost sermon, we read that the people, as they were hearing him, chapter 2, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" It's the exact same word that he uses there. It's the same word that we see in Acts chapter 16. When the Philippian jailer asks Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's not that different of a question. The stories end a little bit differently. Those questions are kind of like what the young ruler asks here. We'll think about that a little bit more as we move through this story. Jesus doesn't seem disturbed by the verb that the man used, "What must I do?" But he first seizes on the adjective that he uses to describe him, to describe Jesus. Good teacher. That word good becomes an opportunity for Jesus to provoke the man to think about the deeper and correct meaning of what he was saying. It's as though Jesus is saying, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." It's like Jesus was saying, "Do you know what you're really saying when you call me good? Do you realize who I really am? Only God is good. So do you mean to say that you recognize me as God?" It isn't too different than the question Jesus asked the disciples back in Mark 8:29. "Who do you say that I am?" And he's giving the man an opportunity to ponder who Jesus really is. Now, the man never really responds to the question, by the way, here in this context. In fact, when he addresses Jesus again, he drops the good. He just calls him teacher. That aroused too much problems. He didn't need any more questions. He was coming to Jesus for answers. But he seems respectful, but far from grasping who it really is that stood before him. He apparently did not yet understand that Jesus is the answer. He came to him asking about life, and he didn't understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't understand yet who this man really is. Well, Jesus engages him further. He gives him an opportunity to express his heart and at the same time to expose his need. Because as we see here, as we know, faith in Jesus, believing who he is and trusting in what he did for us is the only way to true life. A new life that will result in a new direction. And we'll see. And a new obedience. Secondly, Jesus reveals the man's perspective. The man thinks of life coming from obedience, and he was right to connect the two. The two ideas are clearly related. But the truth is that obedience comes from life. And life is expressed as obedience. So Jesus asks him, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. When Moses received the commandments from God on Mount Sinai, they were written on two stone tablets, we're told, by the finger of God. By their very nature, when you read that story, you can't miss that God is revealing absolute truth. Now, that's not too popular of an idea today. Let's face it. Many people sound like Pilate when Jesus is being tried, and they had that little exchange, and Pilate says, what is truth? That's kind of how people think today. What is truth? You know, like some interpreters of the U.S. Constitution these days, they'll say it means whatever people say it means. Others say, no, it has to mean what the framers, what the original writers intended it to mean. Well, God's word is truth. The Ten Commandments were a succinct statement about morality and faithfulness, what God expected from his people. And you know, the Protestant church and the Catholic church number the commandments a little bit differently, but the first four commandments, based on the Protestant number, deal with Godward commands. Love the Lord alone. Don't make idols. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy. Well, the rest of the commandments addressed our attitudes and actions toward other humans. Well, Jesus starts with that so-called second tablet of the law. The ones that have to deal with loving our neighbors, as he cites the commandments to this young man. Remember, Jesus is the discerner of hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our needs. And he starts with these laws, it seems to me, because they were where the young man was striving to please God. It seems to me that Jesus starts there because this man really treasured these commands, and he was trying to live them. And he says, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Now, when I preached on this 25 years ago in my first senior pastorate from the Gospel of Matthew, I probably talked about Jesus breaking out his notes from the Sermon on the Mount and confronting the man on how he inwardly failed to keep the deeper intention of even these commands. You never killed anybody, but you were angry at them without cause. You never committed adultery, but you lusted in your heart, right? Well, but it doesn't seem that that's the emphasis here in the story as we're reading it in Mark. In fact, when we read about Jesus' response to this man, he doesn't break out his notes from the Sermon on the Mount. It says that he loved him. You see that? He loved him. It seems he loved him for his answer, for his heart, for something that he saw in him. It seems unavoidable that Jesus saw something commendable in this inquirer, this man who humbled himself, who fell down before him, who was asking him about the way to life and eternal life. It says he loved him. Could it be that, of course, Jesus knows hearts, that he saw a son of the covenant who had a sincere love for the Torah, for the scriptures, a wanting and seeking to be obedient to the law of God? What could it be for that all of the love that this man perhaps had for the law, he had forgotten the primacy of the first commandment, of loving the one who gave the law? He stood right there before him, God incarnate, and he didn't even recognize him. Faith in him, faith in Jesus, believing who he is and trusting in what he did for us is the only way to true life. A new life that will result in a new direction. Life, then obedience, or life as obedience. They go together. life is primary. Next we see Jesus, the discerner of hearts, exposing the man's need. Verses 21 and 22. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus knew the heart of this rich young ruler, and he meets him at the point of his need. He loved him enough to tell him the truth, to point him to what he needed to do. For all of his religiosity, there was yet something that this young man lacked. And Jesus had a way, and he has a way, of breaking through our masks, breaking through our camouflage, and exposing our needs. He knows our hearts. He knows your heart. He knows mine. Does that scare you? It shouldn't. Because he knew the truth about you. And he still loved you so much that he laid down his life for you. Remember, even as we read this story, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he's repeatedly telling his story. His disciples, he'll tell them again after this passage in chapter 10 that what's going to happen when he gets there, he'll be rejected. He'll be crucified. He'll be put to death. And he'll be raised again the third day. They can't understand it, but that's how much he loved us. He knew this young man's heart, and he loved him. He said what he needed to hear. He knew what was holding him back. He essentially was pointing this young man to the first tablet of the law, to the first commandment. Are you willing to love me with your whole heart, mind, and soul? By the way, we don't know the hearts of other people. Jesus did. But we do know that every person we encounter needs God. Right? So we need to love them enough to tell them the truth. This man had great possessions, and Jesus knew that his love for his wealth stood in the way of him loving God wholeheartedly. He needed a heart check. And Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He was about to demonstrate his love by laying down his life for us. Back in chapter 8, Jesus said, if you want to be his disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. That's not the way of comfort and security. That's not the way that this rich young ruler was getting accustomed to in his life. It stood between him and Jesus. Think about the story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22. God had revealed himself to Abraham, and he had told Abraham, it's not the son of the slave woman that's going to be the heir. You're going to have a son. And it seemed from a human perspective ridiculous, but here they were in their old age, and God gave Abraham and Sarah the promised son, Isaac. They were filled with joy that a miracle essentially had happened, and that they had the son of promise, and somehow God was going to make Abraham, through Isaac, the father of a multitude. And all the promises of God were focused in this son. And then one day God told him to do something that's unimaginable. He said, take this son of yours, Isaac, take him to Mount Moriah, and offer him as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering to me. Now, we don't read anything about Abraham's struggle in that passage. It had to be. We read about his obedience. That he took his son and they made their way to the mountain. And Isaac himself wondered, here's the fire, here's the wood. Where's the sacrifice for the burnt offering? Abraham comforted him. Don't worry, God will provide. They went up the mountain. Abraham carried the wood, or Isaac rather, carried the wood up the mountain. And Abraham bound his son and laid him on the wood. Now, how could this be that this son, who had, the son of promise, the son who God had said, who all of Abraham's hopes and dreams were focused on, would now be offered to God? But Abraham knew he had to trust God. He had to believe God. And so God told him to offer him, and he put his son bound on the wood. He raised his knife ready to sacrifice his son. And God intervened, as you know. God stopped him. And he said, "Now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you love me." The thing that perhaps embodied all of your hopes, all of your dreams, all of your love in this earth, you were willing to give it up to follow me, to love me. Here, Jesus, back in Mark, is dealing with this rich young ruler. He knew that he had this great wealth that he treasured in his heart. We don't know if he worked for it. We don't know if he inherited it. We don't know how he got it. But he had money and wealth, and that meant prestige and comfort and security. And we have to admit that as Americans in the 21st century, we can relate. Even people considered poor in America are materially richer than 90% of the inhabitants of the earth. Do you realize that? Why do you think there's a caravan of people coming up through Mexico to San Diego? America is considered a place of wealth and security. We are wealthy. And we are very attached to our stuff. Guess what? You can't take it with you. The pharaohs tried to do that, literally, by the way, right? The pharaohs had riches buried in their tombs with them. They even had slaves buried with them, so that they would have everything that they needed in the future, so they could take it with them somehow. But it was all there when thieves raided the tombs and the pyramids and took it, or archaeologists discovered it and stuck it in a museum. They couldn't take any of it with them. It was all left behind. You can't take it with you. Why do we love our stuff so much? Jim Elliot, one of those five young missionaries who lost their lives in reaching out to the Alca Indians in Ecuador, I think it was him who said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And there is so much to gain. Jesus told this man to sell it, to give it away, and to follow him. He said to leave behind those things to which he was so attached and to come and follow him. Now, does that sound familiar? Follow me? It's the same words that he used to call the 12, to call the disciples one or two at a time, to come and to follow him. It's an invitation to be a Christ follower. He said, if you want to be my disciple in chapter 8, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. That same invitation. He's calling this young man. He's inviting him to follow him, to be a disciple. And as he said in chapter 8, take up your cross and follow me. It's a willingness to pay the price, even if it's death. Right? So this call to follow him, It's essentially a call to death and an invitation to life, eternal life, the abundant life of blessing, kingdom life. Here the one who is truly good stood incarnate before this young man, Emmanuel, God incarnate, God with us. And it says here, he loved him. Jesus loved the man. And he told him to let go of his stuff and to follow him. You still lack one thing. That was an answer, and it was a call for which this young man was not prepared. The rich young ruler had great promise. He came to the right person. He asked the right question, or at least a good question, I think. He wasn't ready for the answer. And the man's reaction revealed where his heart was. His possessions had become an idol. Jesus was asking him, "Do you love me more than this? Will you trust me?" Abraham trusted God. He was ready to do the unthinkable. Offer up what seemed to be the center of all of his hopes and dreams, of all the promises that he had heard from God. He was really to sacrifice it all because he loved God and he knew that he could trust him. This young man was sorrowful. And he went away. He was not ready to let go of the things that he could not keep to gain what he could not lose. He wasn't ready to say with Paul, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me." He was not ready to walk that path. He was not ready to choose Jesus over everything else. We'll see in the explanation that follows next week that there will be suffering as we live as kingdom citizens in a fallen world, but also blessing. Eternal life is a quality of life. It's not just a duration, but a quality of life, abundant life, a path that we walk in his presence. This man went away sad, disheartened. It strikes me as I read it now that he was giving up a joy that no one could have taken away from him. He walked away. What did he walk away from? He walked away from Jesus. He walked away from the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Rather than following him, he said, "I love my goods more than I love the one who is good." He didn't realize that faith in Jesus, believing who he is and trusting in what he did for us, is the only way to true life. A new life that will result in a new direction and a new obedience. There's a warning here in the story of the rich young ruler. We can be religious, seemingly good and respected people, and still be far from God. Idolatry was not just a problem in the ancient world. I think it was D.L. Moody who said, "You don't have to go to faraway lands to find idols. America is full of them." See, American Idol is not just a television show. It's a religion that's pervasive in our country, even finding its way into churches, because we treasure our stuff rather than treasuring God. Jesus doesn't call all of us, or even many of us, to sell all that we have and to give it to the poor. But he does tell us that we must love him more than anything and be willing to dedicate all that he has entrusted to us to him. Be willing to take up our cross and follow him. Question to us this morning, is there something that you or I, something in our lives that we treasure more than we treasure God? The young man was right to see a connection between salvation, eternal life, and obedience. He just got the order wrong. Before they got to Sinai, they were already delivered out of Egypt, the Jews, right? They were God's people. And they were delivered, and then came the call to obedience as they received the Ten Commandments. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Life, then obedience. Life as obedience. Have you decided to follow Jesus? How then should you live? The song says, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Let's look to Him together in prayer.